So today we are in the book of Matthew. So last week we were absent. Thank you, Hodges, for hosting people in your home. I deeply appreciate that. I enjoyed a week off down the coast with Steve. We had a lovely time. Not a week, a weekend off. A week would have been an extravagance altogether, but two nights was pretty good. So last week, though, we would have been in Caesarea Philippi, where Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Messiah." And he's like, "Good work, you're the rock." And that would have been very cool. I love that section of scripture, but I have preached on it many times. You can go back through the archive. I can point you in the right direction. We've looked at it a bunch of times. Suffice to say, Caesarea Philippi was a pagan center. It was to the kind of northernmost point in the kind of region that you could safely call Israel's kind of area. And it was full pagan, and there was a big cliff, and on that cliff there is a grotto where they believed Pan from mythology lived, and he would nip down the hole in the ground in that grotto, which was in the side of a cliff that they called the gates of Hades, the gates of hell. So this was a pagan center of worship, and the Romans built a temple over that grotto where the water would spill out that they thought was the gates of hell. And next to that, there were all these little alcoves of pagan worship and sacrifice, and it was a dark, twisty place. So Jesus turns up there, and Peter at that point makes his proclamation, "Jesus, you're the rock, sorry, you're the Messiah." And Peter then, Jesus says to Peter, "You're right, it's that declaration, I'm going to build my church on that." But it's not some weird apostolic papal succession. Well, now Peter is the foundation of the church. He was literally pointing to this enormous rock edifice where the gates of hell were right there. And he's saying, "My church will be here and nothing will stand against it." So it's a geological metaphor that Jesus is making. He walked all the way up there just to make this big point. So that's what's happened. And now after that, so they're north, they're kind of heading back down into the land of Judea, you know, back towards Capernaum, Galilee. And then we're in Matthew 16 from verse 21. It says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever wants to lose their life for me will find it. And what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So behind this particular scripture, we see the imagery that it's drawing on. The imagery is of Isaiah 53. Jesus is this suffering servant. Jesus is going to suffer. He's going to be tormented. He is going to die. But we also see here the title that Jesus most often uses for himself, the title of the Son of Man. Now, I've talked about this a lot because sometimes we miss the allusions Jesus makes. The language is talking about things from the Hebrew scriptures, and because we're not Hebrews, we don't really see it as quickly or as readily. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's very clearly identifying himself with a character from the Jewish scriptures. So it's a prophetic dream that a guy named Daniel had, the same Daniel from the lion's den, that bloke. People were exiled, Jerusalem got smashed up, he got taken away up into Babylon, and there he became like an advisor to the king and ended up in the lion's den and then got out of the lion's den. And anyways, eventually Daniel has this crazy, crazy prophetic dream that makes no sense at all. And in the vision that he has, there are four great beasts that represent four violent empires and their kings. And the illusion in this imagery is that these evil empires represent the worst of humanity. And they're not meant to be identified so that you can be like, ooh, this one's definitely talking about Rome, and this one's America, and this one is probably Russia, and this one, little old Australia, they get a mention. That's not what's going on. These four beasts are representative of the worst of humanity. They're not representative of any particular empire. Although, if you were going to identify them with anyone, it would have been someone from that era back then. So instead of building communities that love justice and mercy and care for the poor, history repeatedly shows us again and again that humanity chooses to define good and evil on their own terms rather than trusting God. So these four great beasts show us the violence and malice of empire, the greed, and ultimately the dehumanization of others. In the vision that Daniel has in Daniel 7, it says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man." This is where Jesus gets that title. "A son of man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days," who is Yahweh, "and was led into his presence, and he was given authority and glory and sovereign power, and all nations and peoples and every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So this is a really significant character in the Jewish apocalyptic literature. The Son of Man who comes into the presence of the Ancients of Days, who was given the throne that was vacated by humanity because of the fall in the garden, and he has all glory and power and authority. This is a really important person. This is their Messiah character. So when Jesus adopts that, he says, "I have that authority and I deserve that glory and that power." It's a really, really big claim. And these claims absolutely line up with Peter's idea of nationalism. So Peter's just finished telling him, "You're the Messiah." And Jesus is like, "And I'm going to build my church against these gates of hell, and we're going to never fail." And Peter's like, "Yeah." And then he's like, "And I'm going to sit next to the Ancient of Days. I'm the Son of Man." And Peter's like, "Come on. Let's get my sword. Let's get my army going on. Let's get the destruction of the bad guys. Let's get rid of those empires. Let's get rid of those Romans. Let's get rid of those pagans. Let's get rid of everyone that isn't ethnically Jewish. Let's get rid of all the people we don't like, who don't believe the right things, who've persecuted us and bullied us and been mean to us. And now finally they'll get their comeuppance because Jesus, the Messiah, the warrior king, and the Lion of David, the Lion of Judah is here." It's all happening. And then Jesus says, "But I'm going to be persecuted and then I'm going to get killed." And before Jesus, the rest of his sentence kind of trails off there.
"And on the third day I'll be raised alive."
But Peter's not listening anymore. All he heard was, "I'm going to get persecuted and killed." And Jesus is like, "But I'm going to be raised alive." And Peter's like, "No, you can't do, no, I will never let it happen." His sword's already half out of the sheath. It won't happen. I rebuke you, Jesus. Don't you dare say that you're going to get persecuted. Never a wise move. "This shall never happen to you." Because he was convinced that Jesus would decimate their enemies, not that Jesus would allow himself to be killed. He couldn't fathom a kingdom in which the king gets killed. Fair enough, right? And in his grief and his anger about this, he shows his allegiance to the very systems of injustice and violence that Jesus has come to overthrow. This is the exact reason why Jesus will allow himself to die, because he wants all of that violence and all of that hostility and all of that stuff to die as well. So Jesus intends to take all of that violence and all of that malice and all of that empire nonsense upon himself to do away with it and to show that it is not the most powerful. On the third day, he will rise again, conquering that death. So Jesus turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, this has become a phrase that's common in our kind of our lingo. We say, get behind me, you know, like, well, like it's an accusation, but we don't really understand its heritage. The point of getting behind him, Jesus is using rabbinic terminology. He's saying, I am leading, you should be behind me. He's not like, the rebuke here is to say, you're the follower, not the leader. Don't you tell me what I should be doing. I'm the rabbi, you're the student. Get behind me. I will lead you in the right way. I will show you the right way. I don't need you to give me direction. And then Jesus says to his disciples, so now Jesus, who is standing at the front, showing them how to live, I'm going to be persecuted, accused, killed, and then rise again. He turns to his disciples and he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. They must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow Jesus. There is a linear process here. To follow Christ is to deny self, to take up cross, and then to go and do as he did. Whenever I read this, my first thought, and maybe it's because I'm just a bad person, but my first thought, and to be fair, some of the language suggests it, is that this would be a terrible thing. I mean, I don't particularly want to take up a cross. That lingo literally, especially in the first century, now it's kind of lost some of its sting. We wear crosses around our neck. We put them in our jewelry. We think they're neat. But in the first century, the cross was literally a place where you went to be tormented and killed. It was not nice. So the idea of taking up a cross is actually a horrific, awful image. But I suspect that for most of us, we are not called to a literal martyrdom. For most of us to take up our cross is not actually that much of a great challenge. The following Jesus is hard because the taking up cross is to say, instead of attacking those who attack you, instead of fighting those who fight you, instead of pouring out violence and malice and anger and resentment and unforgiveness upon you, all those people who you just enraged at, it's saying, take that upon the cross. It's saying, wear that, don't retaliate to that. And that is hard. It's hard when someone is up in your face giving you a scorn to respond compassionately and kindly to that. But to follow Jesus is actually not a life of misery. Now, there are many who have followed Jesus in history and many today who follow Jesus, and it is a hard life and they do get persecuted, and often, even today, more than any time in history, people get killed for their faith in Christ. But for us to follow Christ, even on the days when I have the greatest doubt, the days where I am least confident, the days where I think maybe it was all just a made-up psychological experience, maybe all of those things that I've seen and heard are not real, maybe even when I'm like, nah, today I'm just going to be an atheist, it's too much work, even at the most extreme end of my doubt, I still look at the life of Jesus and I think that's beautiful and I want that. I want it for me and I want it for my kids. I want it for my family and I want it for our world. It is beautiful and redemptive, and Jesus is the hope of the world. To follow Jesus is not awful, it's beautiful. To be empowered to forgive, to be kind, to be patient, to be gentle, these are beautiful, wonderful, admirable, worthy things. To follow Jesus is not actually the hard bit. The taking up the cross and not retaliating against people, that's hard. But to follow Jesus is truly beautiful. John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And that is my experience of following Jesus. I have a more full, more beautiful life. And I want that for all of you. Sometimes we need to stop weighing up the cost of following Jesus. Like it's really easy, oh, I don't want to follow Jesus, it's no fun. I think, well, that's ignorant, but some people perceive it that way. They think that there's all sorts of fun. The prodigal son left the father's house because he wanted to go have fun. But the truth is we need to weigh the cost of not following Jesus. And think about the life I would have without Jesus, and it's not a life I want. It's not a life that brings me joy or hope or peace. For whoever wants to save the life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Will you bear that cross where you don't other people, where you don't pour out your scorn or wrath or vengeance? Will you live a life of forgiveness and kindness and gentleness and peace and patience and self-control? Is that the life that you will live? Because if you live that life, you will find true life. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come. Here is a proclamation from Jesus that I can get behind. This is the one Peter wanted to hear. And you know what? We all need to hear it. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. And then he will reward each person according to what they have done. See, Jesus never misled his disciples about the nature of his kingdom. He never said to them that it would be anything other than what he was truly promising, that he would be persecuted and die, but he would also rise again, and he would come like Daniel prophesied. He would come in glory with his angels, and he would reward those according to what they've done. But these disciples of his couldn't see past their religious nationalism, the idea that they were in and others were out, that they had been persecuted and now they could persecute others. They couldn't see past that to the kind of kingdom of beautiful justice that Jesus brings, a kingdom of peace and love and restorative renewal that Jesus was planning to institute. Rather, they were much more comfortable to take up a sword than they were to take up a cross. You see, but when we look at Jesus hanging on the cross, it doesn't look very victorious. So I can understand why the disciples would think, no, getting killed, not so much the story that I'm willing to be a part of. You see, but Jesus knew better, just as the prophet Daniel knew better, that he would come in his glory. And so when we experience the cross, we also need to hold on to the victory we know is to come. We must trust that war and violence and death and suffering and greed and malice and all the manner of evil in the world, all of the manifested evil of the empire, of the beasts that exist in our world, we must also trust that they will be done away with in the kingdom of God. And that the unjust and the apathetic and the unmerciful, the evil empires and powers and authorities will receive judgment. And that the poor and the oppressed and the broken and the innocent victims of the world's corruption will receive everlasting life through Christ who died for them. And we must recognize that this kingdom that the Son of Man is establishing is not just, as the prophet Daniel said, one day this will happen. And as Jesus said, one day this will happen. Jesus also said, some of you won't even pass before you start to see this happen. We must also recognize that we are the hands and feet of Christ, that he is our good father and we are his children about his good work, and that we have the opportunity to bring about the restoration of this beautiful world here and now. This is not just about an end time judgment. It is about a right now restoration of all that is good and pure and holy and righteous, all of the forgiveness and reconciliation and beauty that Jesus wants in his kingdom, that happens now. When Jesus stood before the high priest Caiaphas before he was crucified, he spoke to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas was asking him all these questions. And here is how Jesus responds. He says, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." You see, Jesus declares it to the high priest of the Jewish people. He says, "I am the Son of Man who comes in glory, and I will sit in the throne because it is done and it is finished. And from this point on, you will see that kingdom manifest in the earth." And so for us to follow Jesus is to take up our cross, to bear the scorn of the world, and to share the glory of the kingdom of God, the reconciliation and the beauty and the hope of the kingdom of God. And even when we have our days of doubt or fear or anxiety, we know that the kingdom is so beautiful and so compelling that it is all worth it. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you are a good, good father. And I thank you that your son Jesus came to earth and showed us what you were like. That if there was any confusion about your posture towards us, if there was any doubt of your love, that we see it in Christ. We don't see condemnation or anger. We see forgiveness and we see life and hope and love. And I pray that we would be the example of that in the world. That we would truly follow you in the good life. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.